At 1201 I Street Northwest in Washington, D.C., there's a statue. It's a figure of a man with his arms outstretched. It's not Jesus on the cross. There's just it's a statue of a man with his arms outstretched. It was paid for largely by dollar donations from American women. It was erected in 1931 and moved to its current location in 1966. The inscription says this: "To the brave men who perished in the wreck of the Titanic on April 15, 1912, they gave their lives so that women and children might be saved." Erected by the women of America. That statue stands remembering those who gave their lives so that others could have those seats in those lifeboats. We remember the Titanic as an incredible American tragedy, right? Or incredible world tragedy. And we see it that way. It was such a terrible, tragic event. But can you imagine if the Titanic had been saved and all the rest of the world had been killed? Imagine if the Titanic had survived and made its trip, but all the rest of the world that night had been swept away by floodwaters. If you were a survivor of that trip, how would you remember it? I'm going to share one more story of the Titanic. It is the tale of the Reverend John Harper. This was not planned by me that we would have these stories juxtaposed, but I praise God that they are. According to Baptist Press, Harper, the Reverend Harper, spent his last moments seeking to save souls and led at least one man to Christ as the tragedy of the Titanic unfolded. Harper had pastored churches in Glasgow and London and was on his way to America to accept the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, founded by the famous evangelist Dwight L. Moody. When the Titanic struck an iceberg, Harper put his companion, his six-year-old daughter, in a lifeboat, but refused to get in himself, even though he was her only living parent. He then went among the passengers, telling them about Jesus Christ. When one man refused the offer of salvation, Harper gave him his own life jacket and said, "You need this more than I do." As the ship began to sink, Harper was heard to cry, "Women and children and the unsaved," to the lifeboats. Even after the ship went down, Harper managed to swim to as many people as he could, begging them to give their lives to Christ. One survivor later told how he turned down Harper's offer for salvation once, but gave his life to Christ moments later when Harper swam to him once again. And said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," Harper said, and then he was gone. A number of years later, that man stood in a church in Ontario and told the crowd, "I am the last convert of John Harper." And again, we remember the Titanic as being such an incredible tragedy, and it was. But again, I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you were on the Titanic and it was saved and the rest of the world had been destroyed. How would you remember then the story of the Titanic? And yet, we remember the story of Noah and the flood, which was the destruction of mankind, as a children's story, a Sunday school story, a coloring book page, or a bathtub toy. Or maybe it's an argument over its historical accuracy instead of the story of God's judgment and God's grace, which is what this story is. 2 weeks ago, we heard about Cain and how he was cursed from the ground. He received a mark of protection from God, and then he left the presence of God without repentance. Between that passage and today's, there's a lot of stuff in Scripture. There's a lot of stuff that happens. Hundreds of years pass between there and the flood. I just want to take a moment to run through the highlights or lowlights, as they are sometimes, of those verses, Genesis 4 and 5, before we move into today's. Genesis 4, we have the origin of society. And Genesis 4 and 5 are incredibly important because they are the only record that we have of pre-flood history. There is no other documentation anywhere in the world of pre-flood history other than Genesis 4 and 5. Biblical scholars would say that the world was quite different then, that the environment was much more friendly. There's probably less wind. They believe that it didn't rain up until that time, that we lived in something called a hydrosphere, where there was kind of like a rainforest atmosphere all the time. I don't really know, but this is what many people smarter than I believe. Marriage took place within family members. This was before there was a problem with genetics, but after the flood, we'll see that God prohibited this. People were intelligent, they were skilled, they were productive, they were strong, and they were healthy. But the pre-flood time was an amazing time. We read of metal workers, music, poetry. The biblical story focuses on the families of two men. There were many others, but it focuses on the stories of Cain and Seth, both sons of Adam and Eve. Cain's family, the murderous line of Cain. We get to that, we see one of his progeny, Lamech, and his murderous poem. He boasts about killing a young man. And yet, that paragraph that we read, his quote, is indeed poetry. It contains all the elements of poetry, the highest form of language. These people were not slobbering Neanderthals. These were intelligent, creative people. Chapter 4 ends with this beautiful line. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Cain's line died at the flood. But the essence of Cain's family lived on after the flood. And so before and after the flood, we have basically, to this day, two family lines in the world, right? There's the secular and the sacred. And those two families, even today, are divided by the same thing that divided Cain and Abel. And that's the truth of the Word of God. We saw it with Cain's sacrifice and with Abel's sacrifice, and we see it today. The push to legitimize and legalize the murder of the unborn, to redefine acts which God ordained to be as if they could be, that comes from this very same conflict. To believe or not believe the truth of the Word of God. And churches and pastors who do not rightly proclaim this are guilty of weakening God's church. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, they have a form of godliness while denying its power. Well, that brings us into chapter 5 of Genesis, the line of Seth. There's no indication that any of Cain's line were righteous. His line was righteous just for a short time, though. By the time we get to the flood, we see only 8 righteous people on the entire planet. Noah, his sons, and their wives. All else drowned in the flood. As we go through the genealogy in chapter 5, there's some interesting thing. This is called the Book of Adam. It follows a pattern of genealogies that you can see with Adam, with Abraham, and then again in Matthew with Jesus. It takes us on the path where the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. We get a foretaste of salvation in this line when we see Noah through Shem to Abraham. And of course, the New Testament picks up on this line and takes us to Jesus. You may have read in an email that I sent out some interesting math that I came across and overlapping the lengths of these people's lives. Adam most likely died just before the birth of Noah. Adam could have known Noah's father. So how interesting we hear Noah's father say, "We will call his name Noah saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. Adam also lived some 200 years into Methuselah's life. Methuselah overlapped Noah for 600 years. So one man, Methuselah, spans the life of Adam and Noah. So when you think about this idea that's often put out that, well, these stories were passed on, you know, generation, details were probably lost. One man spans from one he knew that was at creation and one he knew that was there at the flood. And having nothing to do with this morning's message, but interesting, Noah's life overlapped Shem's by some 400 years. Abraham was born and died during Shem's lifetime. Abraham was born and died during one of Noah's children's lifetime. So for four people's lifetime span from creation to Abraham. Four people's lifetime span from creation to Abraham. Just wondering how that affects our thinking about the accuracy of this truth as it was passed along. Not at all to leave out the work of the Holy Spirit and keeping God's word alive. Well, now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll be focusing on verses 17 and 18, but we will read from verse 1 through 18. Heavenly Fathers, we open your word this morning. We ask this, that your Holy Spirit, which indeed kept your word alive, kept its truth alive, kept its accuracy alive, from that day until now, Lord, we ask that that Holy Spirit move here and bring that truth alive inside of us. May we hear what you would have us hear, so that we would become who you would have us become, to go and do and say to the places, to the actions, and the people to whom you're calling us. In Jesus' name, amen. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took wives, as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man and bore children with them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the hearts were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. It may seem odd to stop there, but in those last two verses, we see the focus of today's message, and it is God's just nature and God's grace, God's justice and his love. I'm going to clear up a few things that are common questions that I hear a lot, even when we're not in the middle of Genesis. So I just want to clear a few things up about these few verses before we get to 17 and 18. Verses 1 through 4 really hook people. These sons of God going to daughters of man. There's basically three thoughts. One is that they were fallen angels, the sons of God. Two, that they were kingly people, royalty of some sort. Or third, that they were godly descendants of Seth, who were intermarrying with the wicked descendants of Cain. I fall into that third camp, though to be fair, there are others who believe other things. But Matthew 22 says angels do not marry. Angels are not anywhere given gender or reproductive capability. So I believe that these were men, wicked, or from the righteous line of Seth, marrying with the wicked line of Cain. And as we will see later on, that God warns the people of Israel not to intermarry. That warning had not come, but I believe the same issue is here. Then in verses 5 through 8, we hear about God regretting and God being sorry. Understand that this is a sorrow brought on God for what he was about to do to his creation. Not that he had changed his mind about what he had done. For Numbers 23 tells us God is not a man that he should change his mind. This regret, this word sorrow or being sorry, is just about what God is about to do. It hurts his heart. It grieves him to have to do this. Just as it grieved God when Eve took the fruit, and when Adam took the fruit, and he foresaw this was about to happen. And in verse 8, Noah found favor, or as you might be more accustomed to hearing, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to listen closely to what those words say. God granted the favor. It was God's grace to Noah. Yes, Noah was a righteous man, but Noah was also a sinner. He's more righteous than his brothers, but he was a sinner. We can read soon after the flood that Noah falls into trouble. But Noah is not the hero of this story. God is the hero of this story. Judgment and grace. For behold, I'll bring a flood of waters from the earth to destroy all flesh, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Friends, God is love. We hear that. We're used to saying it. It's in cards that we send. It's on hangings on our walls. It's true. God is love. But God is also just. And his justice is not independent of his love. His justice is actually a component of his love, or his love is a component of his justice, or the two things are just intertwined. If he were purely just without love, there would have been no ark. Matter of fact, we would have never gotten to Noah. We talked about Adam and Eve being sent out of the garden as a measure of grace. He did not wipe them all out. Noah did not earn his place on the ark. Yes, he was a righteous man, but he did not earn his place on the ark. When God said, I will make my covenant with you, and a covenant is a pact, more serious than what we would call a contract today, but that may be the closest thing that we would say, maybe the truest in its purest nature that we see among people as a covenant is that of marriage. But what did Noah bring to the table in this covenant? He brought nothing. But God brought life. God brought it all. We'll see later on when we read the rest of the story, but it's such a familiar story, I don't feel the need to read it all, but we know it, right? They get the ark built. The people around them think they're crazy. I didn't see the movie, but there were no Transformers or robots or stuff like that running around in this, but there were people who thought Noah was crazy. They had never seen rain, let alone a flood, let alone a boat, let alone anything of this proportion. And I know that people want to argue over whether there could be such a thing. This was a creation of God using the hands of Noah and his sons. I believe God created the world to inhabit all of us. I don't have any problem believing God assisted Noah in creating a boat to hold whatever he wanted it to hold. And through a vessel of wood that God used as an instrument of life, as those floodwaters began to rise, right, so did the boat, and it stayed above the fray. And can you imagine the chaos behind as the people who thought he was crazy began to stare in horror at their own position? And we'll read later on that after a period of time, after the whole world was covered, the whole world and everything else dead. Children's Bibles these days are full of cute little cartoon characters of this, but I remember the child's Bible I had when I was little, and you could see the people trying to grab onto the ark. You could almost see the fingernail marks. And climbing to the tops of trees and to the top of the highest point of ground that they could get to. This was not a cartoon, folks. This was not humorous. This was the death of all mankind except for 8 people. And we'll read later that as like a little cork bobbing somewhere, this ark, as big as it was, comparison to the whole world was relatively small, that God remembered Noah. And that's an action. It's not that God forgot and then he got a reminder. God responded at the appropriate time. And he took Noah from this vessel of wood, which became an instrument of life, and he brought him out. And they were the only people in the entire world. Think about that for a moment. The only people. What we now see from North America to South America to Africa to Asia, from the North Pole to the South Pole, 8 people lived. And we'll see very soon after that that those ages that they lived began to descend as the earth began to respond. And the environment became less friendly. But the world became populated through these 8 people. And that seed of the woman will continue through the line of Shem, who eventually will lead to Abraham. The word Shem, Shemite, became Semite when we hear the word, you know, Semites for those people that part of the world. Or a negative count we hear more often, I think, anti-Semitic. But that comes from Shem, from that son of Noah. But that's the life that we see in the world today. We owe to the fact that God, in the midst of his judgment, displayed his grace. Later on, he'll bring out a people for himself to try to continue this, though they didn't do a great job of it, but he continued his work to bring us to a point some 2,000 years ago when judgment occurred once again. This time it was a spiritual matter, not a physical matter of salvation. He didn't need a man and woman for family. He needed but one man, one righteous man, one truly righteous man, only the only righteous, truly righteous man that ever lived, his own son. And he used another vessel of wood, which had always been an instrument of death. But through the transforming power of God, he turned that instrument of death into an instrument of life for everyone who would believe in the work of the cross. All of these stories, and I even hesitate to use the word story because that sometimes brings something like metaphor or fiction into our minds. All of this truth, all of these very true stories are to keep God's promise moving forward. God's promise of salvation. God's promise that the seed of the woman would one day crush the seed of the serpent, and that's what we see in Christ Jesus. How would you feel if you're one of the few survivors? How do we feel? We exist as people because of the grace of God that kept those eight people alive. We exist in the flesh because of those eight people that were kept alive. But only in the flesh. And life will come, and death will come, and eternity will come. And as Paul wrote in Romans, every one of us will stand before. All, he says. And we know, right, in the Bible, all means all. All will stand before the judgment seat. We have nothing to claim of our own. Nothing to claim of our own by which we might be saved. We have no argument. We have no achievement. There's no record we can pull up. There's no witnesses that can stand before and say, yeah, he deserves it. We do have one thing. We have one witness who was the sacrifice, who was nailed to that instrument of death and transformed it into an instrument of life for you and I. That is all we have. But praise God, that is all we need. The story of Noah and the flood, church, is the story of salvation. It is a preview of the salvation that is to come for us. Let the cross be your ark. You're being asked aboard. It's not limited to the eight. Jesus is calling. Come and be saved. How will you answer him? I hope your answer is, I will.